The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Ask the Pastor portion of our program here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our thanks to Pastor David Boies Clair for helping us go through chapter 18 of Genesis. Tomorrow, it's sort of the action film version of the Bible, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this segment of the program, joining us is the Reverend Dr. Pastor Charles Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church over there at the corner of Donovan and Eichelberger, in that beautiful corner of Southwest St. Louis City. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
I'm good. How can you be bad on a day like today?
Thank you. Thank you for your grace in riding to our rescue as we had a pastor who was called away to some pastoral responsibility. So thank you again.
Yeah, well, you know that occasionally happens.
You've been called away once in a while.
Absolutely. Well, glad to be able to do it.
You are I can't say that I would call you a fan, because what is greater than being a fan of something? A devotee?
I guess.
An aficionado?
Ooh, well, now you're getting to, yeah, that would be the top of it, I guess.
Well, if people happen to wander into Ascension Lutheran Church and you happen to be in your office and the door happens to be open, more often than not, they're going to hear classical music.
That's correct.
You are a big fan of classical music.
I'm a big fan of classical music. Very huge, yes.
Well, you know, this program is where we sort of take a look at what's in the news, and I thought I might start out with this for you and see what you think about this. Here is the headline that comes to us from the Chicago Tribune, a place that I think you have some familiarity with, Chicago.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Here's the headline. Are you ready?
Okay.
Fistfight stuns patrons at Chicago Symphony Orchestra.
What?
Fistfight stuns patrons at Chicago Symphony Orchestra. And it starts out this way. It says, it gets so quiet during the second movement of the Brahms Symphony No. 2. You're familiar with that.
Yes.
You could almost hear a pin drop, or a sneeze, or someone getting hit in the face.
Oh, my goodness.
You know, maybe Ride of the Valkyrie or something really emotional like that, but Brahms second?
Yeah.
And apparently there were some people in the box seats that didn't agree as to who could sit where, and a younger man in his 30s decked a guy, 67.
Oh, my goodness.
Because he wanted his seat.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, you see, what is our culture coming to if you can't go? I mean, you know, a hockey game is one thing, but if you can't go to the symphony without a fight breaking out, boy.
Wow. They're going to have to stop selling wine in the lobby. That's all I can say.
Abandon hope, all ye who enter here.
Woo. Yeah, well, it's a good thing they weren't playing Ode to Joy, you know. Can you imagine interrupting that with a fist fight?
Talk about irony. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. A lot of stuff in the news. I'm going to run by you this morning, Pastor Spomer. But first, let's go to an email from Eric, who likes using the iPhone app. He writes in and he says, I recently learned the LSB has 5 different liturgies. I also have been hearing of different types of liturgies, historical, original, traditional. Could you please explain these different types and the distinctions between them and why there are different liturgies?
Well, the liturgy is a living and growing thing. The liturgy develops over a period of history. And the liturgies are, it's kind of like a fish hook. Maybe this is a bad analogy, but if you got a snag in the middle of a stream, you don't know what it's going to pick up, right?
Right.
Okay, so that in periods of history, there are certain portions of the liturgy which historically have spoken more eloquently to the needs and the spiritual understandings of the Christian church at various periods in history. And sometimes, if there has not been a lot of something produced, that period of history will produce it. And then it will either be used or ignored by subsequent periods of history. So in the early church, we see the liturgy of the church resembling the synagogue liturgy very much, with the readings from Scripture, the psalms and responses, with songs, hymns that they sang. And because the early Christians needed to have things which were explicitly Christocentric, as centric and talked about the cross, they composed such things and put them into place. There was also a practice in the early church where, because the liturgy at that point was not tremendously formalized, people were enabled in at certain periods during the service to stand up and sing their own psalms, which they had themselves made. And then those became outlandish, and as usually is the case, when people are permitted to... to use full self-expression in relation to one another, there became a competition for the more ornate and more heartfelt and so forth, what they were called psalmi idiotici, or the personal psalms. And then the church began to quash that and to say that those were no longer going to be permitted. And so if pieces that were composed for use in the church were going to be used, they had to be used with the approval of the church rather than just any individual standing up at any given time and saying, this is what I want, how I want to express myself. And so the church went through periods of greater formalization, periods of greater of lesser formalization, and some of the things that were used in the church, for instance, the hours, the canonical hours, that were used in the monasteries and convents became used generally in the church. Sometimes they were less used. Different versions, for instance, of the Sanctus or the Kyrie, more ornate or less ornate, depending upon the literally the feeling of the church at the time, whether they felt that simpler was better, less was more, or whether they needed something that was much more expressive, more involved, more in-depth. Those things developed or were taken out of use depending upon how the church felt at the time. So that's how liturgies developed. And of course then you have the transition between the Roman liturgy and the Reformed liturgies, and going from a Latin liturgy into liturgies of the vernacular, you have some changes that happened there. Some things were left out because of doctrinal reasons. Other things were included for doctrinal reasons. You have times when the church wanted to go more bare bones. For instance, in Lutheran churches, the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, things were much more bare bones, and then there grew an appreciation for liturgical expression in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and so churches began to do more things liturgically. Then you have the growth of liturgical expression in the 70s and 80s, where there was an expression of more, again, personalized liturgy. Then there's a reaction against such things again. And that's the way the ebb and the flow goes. That's why liturgies come and they go and they change. There are also liturgies which are based upon hymns. One of the strengths of the Reformation period was the growth of hymnic singing on the part of the congregation. And the parts of the liturgy then were given to the congregation to sing in hymnic form. And that gave rise to another type of liturgy. So you have, like the gentleman said, you have five in the LSB, all of which have a certain use and usefulness in the church and express the truths of the Christian faith perhaps in a little different, from a little different angle.
Now, how do you determine on any given Sunday which service, LSB meaning Lutheran Service Book, which is the hymnal that's used predominantly?
Yeah, we probably should say that.
Yeah, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right now, for folks who are wondering what LSB stands for. How do you decide, or do you decide, is it pre-formatted which service is used on which Sunday?
Well, what we do in our congregation, and I suspect a number of other congregations do as well, is because people like different liturgies, we will use in our traditional worship, we will use a liturgy which came out of the, literally out of the 1920s and was popularized in the 1940s, which is, used to be the old Lutheran hymnal, page 15. We will use that on the second Sunday of the month. And then on the fourth Sunday of the month, we do a liturgy which is more hymnic based. It's the liturgy that I think is setting four in the hymnal. And that has hymn tunes for the parts of the liturgy. Now, the structure of the liturgy is always the same. It has the confession and absolution of the Kyrie when it's appropriate for the season, the hymn of praise, the prayer of the day, the scripture lessons, and the confession of faith in the creed, the sermon, the offertory, and then the service of the sacrament, which contains the usual elements of the service of the sacrament as well. So that part of the liturgy doesn't change, but the way that the liturgy may be expressed can be changed from week to week. And then alternating on the first and the third Sundays, we use something that our church produces called creative worship.
Eric, I hope that helps answer the question. If you need some more information, email back in. We'll be glad to address that. Pastor, let's go to the phones. Marcia has been waiting patiently with a question about lay Bible class. Marcia, thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm glad to hear Pastor Spomer on the radio today, because I was just thinking, didn't his church used to sponsor like a lay Bible institute?
Yes, the Ascension Bible Institute, right.
I'm trying to get more into reading the Bible, but I have a hard time understanding it, and as I go to Bible classes, I learn that there's so much more behind just the words that I'm reading. So I was wondering if the lay Bible or your Bible classes at Ascension would help with that.
I'm certain that they would. The next study that we're doing is a continuation of a study of Islam that we started last time. We're going to begin that the Wednesday after Easter.
Okay.
And then we have Dr. Jane Fryer teaching in the fall, and we'll have Dr. Reed Lessing then in the winter, and probably David Lewis in the spring next year.
And they're always on Wednesdays?
They're always on Wednesday evenings, right.
At what time?
At 7 o'clock.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You are welcome. Thank you for the plug.
Yeah, well, thank you, Marcia. Appreciate that as well. You've done a number of... you've been doing that for how long, the Ascension Bible?
Oh, my. We've been doing that for a dozen years, I think.
And you've covered a number of different topics. It's gone pretty much from book studies to topical things to Islam to all sorts of ideas.
Oh, yeah. We've had many, many guests as presenters. We've had some of the folks from KFUO do studies. We've had folks from Lutheran Family and Children's Services do studies. We've had professors from the seminary and other local pastors do studies for us. It's been a wonderful experience, and the aim of it, of course, is to help people grow in the faith and to aid them in expressing their faith both in witness and in action.
Let's go to our next caller, who is David. David, before you ask your question, I have some audio pertaining to your topic. If you hold on, I'll play that for you real quick, okay?
Okay.
All right, Pastor Spomer, check this out.
9 News Now.
There are few moments in life sadder than the passing of your mother. But now imagine facing that reality along with a heavy dose of Catholic rules that could make someone feel left out.
That's what one Northwest Washington woman says happened to her as she was trying to lay her mom to rest. Matt Jablow picks up the details in a story you'll see only on 9 News Now.
I was stunned.
It's been an extremely difficult week for Barbara Johnson, perhaps the most difficult week of her life.
I feel very sad.
It all started on Saturday at St. John Newman Catholic Church in Gaithersburg, where friends and family had gathered to say goodbye to Barbara's mother, who died last week after a brief illness.
I was in the first pew in the first seat right next to my mother's coffin.
Just a few minutes before the funeral began, Father Marcel Guarnizzo, who was presiding over the service, apparently learned that Barbara was involved in a romantic relationship with another woman.
I am a lesbian.
A lifelong Catholic and former Catholic school teacher, Barbara says she hadn't even considered that her sexual orientation would be a problem with Father Marcel until she stepped forward to take communion.
He said, "I cannot give you communion because you live with a woman.
Though shaken by Father Marcel's actions, Barbara says she tried to compose herself to give her mother the dignified funeral she deserved. So a few minutes later, Barbara began her eulogy.
At which time, Father Marcel left the altar and did not return until I finished my eulogy.
According to Barbara, the story gets even worse, because after first refusing to give Barbara communion, then walking off the altar when she was giving her eulogy, Father Marcel refused to accompany Barbara's mother's body to the cemetery here in Aspen Hill. Barbara says she was told that Father Marcel had suddenly become ill.
No other family should have to suffer what we did from this man.
In a written statement, the Archdiocese of Washington conceded that Father Marcel acted improperly, saying, quote, any issues regarding the suitability of an individual to receive communion should be addressed by the priest with that person in a private pastoral setting.
The Archdiocese of Washington has said it exactly right.
Barbara Johnson says she's satisfied with the statement, though she adds that the damage done both to her family and to her mother's memory could never be repaired.
All right, David, what is your question about that story?
Well, I personally support that priest who made that judgment, and living that kind of a lifestyle, when has it changed where the animals are running the zoo? I mean, it's like I support that priest who made that. I'm surprised the Catholic Church. I heard that this morning on the news that he was suspended, and I'm surprised. Is this a rogue Catholic Church or is this the mainline Catholic Church? And I support the man. He had enough guts to do that, and I was hoping you would bring that up today, but I just want to listen to what you two would have to say about it.
All right, Pastor Spomer, toss it over to you. Thank you for the call, David.
Yeah, thanks, David. now, I agree with what the Archdiocese said, that such issues should be dealt with in a pastoral fashion before this arose. But on the other side, the priest may not have been aware of what the situation was prior to the funeral, in which case there would not have been an opportunity to address the issue. And so if he was not aware of that, and I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt that he was not aware of it prior to the funeral, he could not in good conscience, if he knew of such a thing, commune this lady, and you know, he did the proper thing in not communing her. Whether he should have left the chancel during her eulogy or not, I don't know that that was a proper thing to do. It's one thing to exclude an unrepentant sinner from the sacrament, which Christ tells us to do. It's another thing, in my opinion, to not permit someone to speak at their parents' funeral. It is our practice not to generally have that done, because of the, sometimes people say things which are completely off the wall at their parents' funerals. We also have to remember that a funeral service is not the funeral itself, as it is provided by a funeral home, is a consumer product, okay? And funeral homes are obligated by their contract with a family to provide what the family desires in a fashion the family desires it, because they are in the consumer business, they're in the service business. The church, however, is not. And the worship of the church is not a consumer item. It is something which is reflective of the church rather than reflective of the individual. And that is why I think in terms of occasional services like weddings and funerals, that it's incumbent upon the church that we make sure that people who participate in such things recognize that it's neither the family's day nor the bride's day in the case of a wedding, but it is always Christ's day. And the celebration is the celebration of what Christ does with the church. You know, the priest was correct in not communing this woman. And I think she was perhaps incorrect, although, you know, I can't, she is expressing her feelings. She was incorrect in saying that it dishonored the memory of her mother. I don't think it did. Because the memory of her mother should be maintained in terms of her faith in Christ rather than in what her family or anybody else said about her or thought about her.
Well, we have a little bit less than a minute before we go to the break, Pastor Spalmer, but you've probably noticed that these, that they're almost a whole series of well, I'd call them fabricated instances or incidents where people have intentionally done things like this just for the sake of getting media attention to tear down, you know, traditional institutions like the church.
Uh-huh. But, you know, and then it's true, there are those that are set up. And I don't know, is that this the case in this particular instance? Although, it, like you say, it could be that the priest was only acquainted with the mother and not with the daughter. And as a good priest in the church was willing to provide the funeral, but had no knowledge of what the daughter's situation was.
Well, some information that I couldn't find in any American newspapers, but I found in the Daily Mail Reporter. I'll bring that up when we get back, because I think it might give a little bit more clarity to our discussion. The Reverend Dr. Charles Spalmer, Pastor Spalmer, joins us for Ask the Pastor today. We'll be back after a few short announcements. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
All the cool people are going to be there. We'll be standing up for our religious freedom, and I hope you'll join us. A ton of your fellow Americans are really upset Barack Obama is forcing religious institutions and individuals to provide abortifacients like Plan B and Ella One in all insurance plans. There's been a groundswell of opposition, and it's pouring out into the streets of our nation. On March 23rd, rallies will be held in cities throughout America. The theme of these rallies is Stand Up for Religious Freedom. President Obama needs to see a unified America that won't stand by while he takes away our religious freedom. Join us March 23rd in a city near you. You can get more details by visiting today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
During the season of Lent, KFUL Radio will broadcast live midweek worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Be listening Wednesdays in Lent at 11 in the morning for these special broadcasts. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Lent is a season of preparation so that we all may better appreciate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. KFUL Radio will assist in your preparation. Be listening for our live Lenten worship broadcast Wednesdays at 11 a.m. on KFUL Radio.
Sign on at 7 Tuesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. We've got a great lineup for you. Our co-host will be Pastor John Schmidtke from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis. We'll connect with Ruth Cook in Denver for a conversation. Hear a devotional thought from Lutheran Hour Ministries. Dr. Randy Tobler on your health. A message from Jan Wendorf, past president of the LWML. And Pastor John Schmidtke, our co-host, tomorrow on KFUO.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
The man who guided President George W. Bush's faith-based initiatives from 2002 to 2006 says that under President Barack Obama,
I think the faith-based office is a faith-based farce.
Jim Toohey is now president of Ave Maria University in Florida, one of the church-affiliated institutions suing to block the Obama administration's contraceptive coverage mandate. When Obama became president and reorganized the faith-based office, one of its stated goals became reducing the need for abortion. Toohey says,
now you see what that meant. That meant a huge expansion in contraceptive services, and they took George Bush's armies of compassion and turned them into armies of contraception.
Jim Toohey believes that's one way the mission of the faith-based office has changed.
This has been a political outreach operation under President Obama. It's been a community organizing effort to get faith leaders behind his political agenda. And I just think it's a misuse of the office. I think they should shut it down.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Charles Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church on the south side of the city of St. Louis joins us. You did a very good job, Pastor, a very good job of making the distinction between what a Lutheran funeral service is to be like versus, in this case, we're talking about a Roman Catholic one or others where it's really more about remembering and praising the person who has died as opposed to proclaiming Christ.
Well, you know, that's what you have to do. That's what a funeral is all about.
But in this particular case, you said we didn't know if the priest knew beforehand. I'm getting the impression that the priest did not know and that this was one of these, perhaps, setups, because from the London Daily Mail, It says that Johnson attended the funeral with her partner of 20 years. The family was aware of this. Everyone in attendance was aware of their relationship. So apparently the only guy in the room who didn't know anything was the priest. Because if everyone was aware of this, you think he would have. I mean, if it were you, you would have talked to them beforehand, would you not?
Well, yeah. But see, the thing is, in the Roman Church, at a funeral, you generally celebrate the Mass. You have communion. In our circles, generally, you do not have communion at a funeral. And that is because at a funeral you have any number of people who may come from other faith contexts as well as secular contexts and perhaps even non-Christian faiths, and you cannot just open the communion rail to everyone. Christ tells us that those who do not recognize his body in the Holy Supper are not to be admitted, because they will receive his body truly and yet be condemned by that because they do not believe in him.
We see, now you're taking a high view of the sacrament.
Well, yes.
But not
you have to.
But not all churches do.
No, not all churches do. For some people it's simply a remembrance. We remember that Jesus was a nice guy and that he died for our sins, and that everybody who wants to acknowledge that, you know, can just come. But there is a the scriptural view of the sacrament is as I described it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's very clear. And see, in the Roman Church, they have a very high view of the sacrament as well. But it is tradition that you present the sacrament at a Catholic funeral, and then the onus is on both the priest as well as on the worshipers to know who should and who should not present themselves for the sacrament at that altar. The woman in question, if she were a lifelong Catholic, should have known better than to present herself at the altar for the sacrament.
And that's why I was getting at, perhaps this is another one of those fabricated moments.
It could be.
Because listen to what she wrote to the priest afterwards. Now, she's already received a letter of apology from the Archdiocese.
Mm-hmm.
But she wrote back, and this is what she includes in her letter to the priest. You brought your politics, not your God, into that church yesterday, and you will pay dearly on the day of judgment for judging me. she wrote to the letter to the priest, "I will pray for your soul, but first I will do everything in my power to see that you are removed from parish life so that you will not be permitted to harm any more families."
Yeah, well, sounds exactly like the way that the lie operates, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The lie perpetuates itself by accusing that which is right of being the lie.
I guess the bigger question here is, which is the more important issue, the fact that this woman didn't like the way the funeral for her mother was conducted, or her eternal damnation because of living in unrepentant sin, and then taking the sacrament on top of it?
Well, you know, the issue is always, what is our eternal salvation? What state is it in? That's always got to be the prime issue for anyone, which is why the Church continually proclaims both the law of God as well as the gospel of Christ. We have to let people know that eternal damnation is the result of living apart from the will of Christ. And it's not that the sins of homosexuality cannot be forgiven. That's not the case, and it's not the point. The point is to say, I have the right to live my life as I desire and not as God dictates.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I can't, you can't do that. I don't know about you, but I'm a raging heterosexual, you know. And I have to repent before God every day and ask for his help in maintaining faithfulness to my marriage vows. Because of just the way that things go, the hormones run, and this kind of thing. And I'm assuming that homosexuals are the same way, that they have to ask God every day for help in not doing something which is contrary to his will. You know?
Yeah.
Is there any human being that does not have to ask for that and to beg for God's forgiveness because we do not control our eyes or our thoughts? You know, there's no human being who does that. And I'm not just talking about the lust of the flesh. We can also talk about greed or any of the other sins that beset us. The point is to not to say to God, you have no right to tell me how I am to live my life. And the priest here is not acting on his own. It was not his politics that he was bringing into the service. It was his understanding of Scripture and the teaching of the Church. Now, we may disagree with some of the teachings of the Roman Church, but when the Roman Church acts in concert with its doctrine, we have to commend it and say that that is an appropriate thing.
The high view of Scripture, I think, lost on so many people. It's this whole idea that the Church is at a point in history where it needs to start conforming to culture.
Absolutely. You know, and if that's what we are going to do, then we are going to, I think maybe that's a mistake. I think maybe the Church has always been under pressure to conform to the culture.
Yes.
Just during the Roman period, you know, Church people were told, what's the big deal of burning a pinch of incense to the emperor? And the Jews, you know, what's the big deal in worshiping the other idols of the nations, as well as Yahweh? You can worship Yahweh, but just, you know, who says the other idols are worthless? In the medieval church, the superstitions that were rampant, even in the church of the high orthodoxy period, you know, there were always temptations to accommodate to the culture.
Yeah.
And we do face that all the time, and the culture knocks very heavily on the door of the church and says, tell me what I want to hear rather than telling me what I need to hear. So that, you know, I think that's what gets mixed up here.
Yeah.
there's a militant group within the culture that wants its way. I'm not just speaking about you know, the homosexual militants. There is always a militant part of the culture that wants its way and asks the Church to accommodate to it. And the Church, in faithfulness to Christ and to his word, has to say, no, we must accommodate to the word of God.
You know, they'll kill you for it.
Yeah.
That's right. And we have to be ready for that.
Hey, Eric has written back in, just to backtrack for a moment, then we have some callers that have been waiting. It says his additional question about the liturgy, that if you're tuning in a little bit late, Eric had sent in an email asking about the different settings of worship, the liturgy in the Lutheran service book, the LSB. And his follow-up question is this: are there LCMS congregations that don't follow a liturgical setting, and is that what the worship wars, quote-unquote, are? From my perspective, the liturgy kind of defines what it is to be Lutheran in addition to the uniquely biblical theology. Thanks for your explanation, Eric.
And, Eric, I would say I am not aware of all of the Lutheran congregations that might do that, but given the fact that there are 6,000 Lutheran congregations across a wide spectrum of the country, I'm sure that there are Lutheran congregations that do not necessarily follow a liturgy, which is one of those which is set or suggested. And in doing so, do they give up something which is uniquely Lutheran? My assessment of that is they probably do. But then again, that's something that I can't attest to completely without actually seeing what is done liturgically. In my opinion, if you do not have some of the elements of the liturgy, for instance, you do not have the Lord's Prayer or you do not have the Creed, unless it is a service which does not use the Creed, such as Matins or Vespers, if you do not have a confession of sins, like on a Sunday morning, generally speaking, occasionally that you may not do that, but generally speaking, yeah, you've given up something which is, I think, uniquely Lutheran.
Now, some of the elements of the liturgy. I remember our good friend Don. Remember Don, who was passed on to glory many years ago.
Yes.
Speaking of funeral services, what is it odd to compliment a pastor for doing a good funeral service?
Because
that was one of the better ones I've attended that you did for our friend Don.
Is it odd?
Is it bad form?
Do it.
I mean, should I? Should I always be saying you could have done better?
Well, that's always the case. You know, that's always the case. you can compliment a pastor for any service which is conducted, but you can't compliment him for the service. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because you know, I don't write funeral services. I use funeral services. I try to. First of all, funeral services have to be all scripturally based, and therefore I didn't write them.
Yeah.
You know? And if you take it, the scriptures which are there and pertain to the hope that is in Christ, I didn't write that either.
You know, we came out of that service, friends of Don, remarking to each other. And another reason for bringing up Don in a moment, but. We came out of that funeral service remarking that we were very sad at his loss, but we couldn't help but feel joy for where he was.
Right, exactly.
Boy, you talk about mixed emotions.
And if I can digress just for a second, that's what a funeral is in a Christian church. See, death is a violence to the human person. It's a violence to the human person. What God had intended in the beginning was for body and spirit to be together from the time that they are joined at conception for eternity. That's what God had designed. Now, death comes in as the result of sin, which is our own fault. And death violates that human person by wrenching apart body and spirit, which causes death. That's what death is. And we take the corpus, the body of that person, and lay it to rest in the earth, in sorrow, and yet we have the certainty of hope of resurrection and a joy that the spirit is with Christ, and on the day when he returns, the body is raised and the spirit is joined to that body, and the completion of what Christ has promised then is accomplished, that we are in heaven in the presence of Christ as he intended us to be in the beginning, body and spirit together.
I bring up Don's memory because there were occasionally, and this is before we went to the Lutheran service book when we were still using the old blue hymnal at Ascension,
yep.
And there was one service setting where you didn't really have confession and absolution right up front.
Right.
And whenever, I don't remember which setting that was, but whenever you used that setting, Don, good Lutheran soul, was always concerned, you know, standing at the back of the church, and you can still see the look on Don's face.
Yes.
You know.
Sure can.
And you knew what he was thinking.
Yep.
So when it comes to understanding how the liturgy works and the elements that are there, sometimes the elements, do they move around? Sometimes are they very obvious, whereas sometimes they're more subtle?
Sometimes, well, they can be subtle. And yes, they can move around. There is, for instance, a liturgical practice in which the confession and absolution happens after the sermon, right before the sacrament is
right.
celebrated. And that is valid. And usually that's done when the point of the sermon is specifically confession and absolution. So you are in, you're enhancing the understanding of the congregation about confession and absolution in the sermon, so that when that happens in the service, that people are much more attuned with what's going on when they confess their sins before God and receive the words of his absolution.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You got a Bible laying around there, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Well, put your hands on it and go to 1 Peter chapter 5, because Larry is on the phone and he's got a question about 1 Peter 5:13.
Okay.
Larry, thanks for the call. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'd like to first say, Roland, I sure do miss that old Blue Luther 1941 hymnal. The liturgy was so much simpler, and you know, where I go to church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, so we never say the Apostles' Creed ever.
Well, Ascension Ascension celebrates the sacrament every weekend, every service, don't we, Pastor?
Yes, we do. And what we do is we alternate Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, and I realize that's probably not exactly echt according to some liturgical people, but I want people to be familiar with both.
That's kind of adiaphora, wouldn't you say, Pastor?
Yeah, it is.
It is. Anyway, moving on here to this. The question is, was Peter ever in Rome? Now, I've looked at this for a couple hours last night with various commentaries, about 7 or 8 different commentaries. It's about 6-2. The evidence shows that Peter was never in Rome. That this word Babylon here in verse 13 is not referring to the Babylon reference that John made in Revelation, that it's Rome, but it's the Babylon of Chaldea. What is your input?
I don't think it's the Babylon of Chaldea. Babylon stands not only for Rome, but it stands for the worldliness. Babylon as worldly power, Babylon as worldly authority, Babylon as the unbelieving world. So that may be the context in which this is. Babylon also, like you say, refers to Rome. And was Peter ever in Rome? The tradition says that Peter was beheaded in Rome.
But what does the Scripture say?
Well, the Scripture doesn't mention him being in Rome at all. Right.
We can't substantiate from Scripture and using this verse that he was in Rome, can
we? No, that's true.
Okay. That's basically...
There's no scriptural evidence that Peter was in Rome. Of course, there is scriptural evidence that Paul was in Rome, and tradition has that he was executed there, although Scripture doesn't say it.
The perpetration of apostolic succession would... he would have had to have been in Rome to concoct this apostolic succession that some churches adhere to, correct?
I would think so. He would have to be the first bishop of Rome.
Right.
And, you know, there is no evidence from Scripture that that is the case at all, or that Peter even occupied the office of bishop in that sense. Obviously, he was very prominent among the apostles, but he was not the leader of the church in Jerusalem, even during his lifetime. That was James. So it's kind of difficult, without relying completely upon tradition, to posit the fact that Peter was ever the head of the church.
Right. It's quite an upgrade, too, when you think to go from a fisherman to the first pope. That's a substantial... isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Well, how about going from being born dead in sin to being a child of God? That's pretty.
Well,
that's a significant upgrade, too.
Well, that, yeah. But
that's you and me.
That's an eternal upgrade.
That's right. Thank God.
Thanks for the call, Larry. Good to hear from you again.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Let's continue with our phone callers, Pastor Spomer, and go to Rod, who wants to talk about the Order of Matins. Rod, good morning. Thank you for your call.
Good morning, and how are you?
Doing well.
Good. Good. I was thinking when you mentioned the old blue hymnal, we always, as when I was a lot younger, growing up, Order of Matins was used, and you do not have an order of confession and absolution in that order.
That's correct.
That might be what you were referring to, Roland.
Well, we were when you have a service which is which does not have a confession and absolution specifically in it, that would be the Order of Matins, the Order of Vespers, and those could be done in a regular fashion on a Sunday. But the Hauptgottesdienst, the main service of the day, which everybody would be expected to attend, would be the service which would have both the confession and absolution as well as the sacrament in it. And that was considered to be the chief service of the church.
Agreed.
Yeah. Now, Dr. Luther also says that occasionally it's good to omit the confession and absolution from the liturgy in order to heighten the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ says, given and shed for you for the remission of sins, that is precisely what happens in the sacrament, that we do not need confession and absolution to receive that forgiveness in the sacrament, because we live in the covenant of baptism, and as he reminds us, the covenant of baptism is daily contrition and repentance.
I agree wholeheartedly with that, and that's why a lot of times, you know, in some circles you look at confession and absolution as the third sacrament also.
Exactly. I wish Lutherans would take greater advantage of the opportunity that we have for individual confession and absolution when matters of the heart grieve a person, and that they would relieve themselves of that pain and grief by confession and receiving the direct words of absolution for themselves. I think we would have a lot of people who would have a great deal more joy in their lives if that were the case.
Well, that goes back to, you know, problems we have today of lack of understanding of Scripture and the meaning of the liturgies themselves.
Yes. Yeah. I'm
trying to reteach that.
Oh, yeah. And the liturgy itself is a tremendous teaching tool. Because you can use so much Scripture in the liturgy. And the liturgy provides, and here I guess I'm graining my own axe, the liturgy provides so much opportunity for reference in preaching. You can refer to the parts of the liturgy and what they mean in preaching. And it just adds to and heightens the appreciation of what the Word of God says.
How true. And the other comment I was going to make from the last call, too, and, you know, we can also go back to James as the bishop or head of the church in Jerusalem before they even had a church in Rome.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so you essentially you can have a pope coming out of James.
Yeah.
It would be interesting to see that succession, wouldn't it?
Oh, yes.
Well, especially since that James happened to be the son of Mary and Joseph.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm glad you opened that can of worms.
Okay, maybe I should have.
Rod, thanks for the call. Have a great day.
You too. Bye.
Oh, yeah. That's an interesting point that you make, that James was ahead of it. I don't know that we've got about a minute left, maybe a little bit, minute and a half, Pastor, that at the time the early church ever imagined, in spite of what Christ may have said, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. I think perhaps their early intention was that Jerusalem always would be the center of the church.
You know, that could be, because there were so many of the things that Jesus said that the early church did not fully understand. Now, they probably knew that they would be under persecution from the way that Jesus talked in Matthew 24, but that the city would actually be destroyed in that fashion, and that they would be dispersed And that 60 years later, it would become illegal for people of Jewish descent to actually live in the area. I don't know that they would have that in mind. But, of course, that did push the center of the church out of Jerusalem, and it did not recur there ever again.
Yeah, and a good lesson in that is, by way of a pagan empire, the Christian church spread. Good lesson for today, I would think.
Yes. Never turn down the opportunities to go where God guides and to proclaim the gospel in every context. You really can.
Before we let you go here in about 30 seconds, why don't you mention again what's going on Palm Sunday at Ascension there, Donovan and Eichelberg?
Well, we're having the annual Palm Sunday cantata. It will be a cantata which celebrates both the coming of Christ as the of the triumphant king who rides into Jerusalem, and also the one who then goes to the cross to win the victory over sin and death. We invite everybody who would like to enjoy that to come and share it with us.
If you need more information, 314-832-5600.
Very good.
Thank you, my friend. The Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer. Fill in today, but a great one. I appreciate your time.
Oh, you're welcome.
Take care. All right, coming up next, you get Pastor Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance, and then more good Lutheran programming yet to come throughout the day. Stick around. It will be fun, I promise.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.